please God in our actions and in our life every day and our thoughts and everything that we do, there are several things that might come to mind. But one of the main things is prayer. You see, prayer is the fact of us deferring to God. It's saying, God, I'm going to put aside my wisdom. I'm going to put aside the way that I do things, and I'm going to defer to what you want. I'm going to listen to how you want things done, and I'm going to defer to your wisdom instead of trying to take things into my own hands and watching it blow up in my face. You know, a good example of that I can think of is in the Old Testament. There was a man named Saul. He was a good king when he started out. He had good intentions. His heart was, he was after God. But the problem was, as time went on, his pride lifted him up, and his priorities got out of balance. And so the time came where, when he first started out, Samuel, who was a prophet at this time and also acting as priest, qualified to offer sacrifices, he told Saul to go and wait at Gilgal and wait 7 days, and Samuel would come and then offer the sacrifices. Saul's just kicking off. He's just starting out with the people. He's having a good run, but he sees that Samuel doesn't come exactly whenever he says he's going to be there. And one of the best descriptions that I've ever seen in my life of whenever we take things in our own hands is found in that context, where it's in 1 Samuel 12, where Saul went ahead and offered that sacrifice. And Samuel came and said, "You have done foolishly. Does the Lord delight so much in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Samuel had to make that point to Saul. And Saul, you know what he said? He said, "I saw that the people were impatient. I saw that things were beginning to fall apart as far as I could tell, and not realizing that God was on his side." He said, "I forced myself, and therefore I offered the sacrifice." And Samuel said, "You've done foolishly. You've done wrong here." And so that's one of the most apt descriptions I've ever seen in the Bible of what happens when we put aside God's ways and his ways of thinking and decide we're going to use our own thinking. And Saul had to learn the lesson. We see the end. We see the downward spiral of his life as he went on. And he actually had another chance after this. It's almost as if God said, "You know what? He messed up, but I'm going to give him another chance." But we see he fails again later on in 1 Samuel 15, where the king of the Amalekites, Agag, he was commanded to destroy everything, destroy all the animals, the people, and the king and everything. But, you know, Saul thought it would be a good idea, kind of like taking the king as kind of like a souvenir or something, to just say, "Look what we've got." He kept Agag alive. And Samuel again has to come clean the mess up. You know, who was the main people in the Old Testament? Was it the kings or the prophets? We understand, if you know anything about the Old Testament, that the prophets got them out of trouble. You see, the kings got them into trouble, but the prophets got them out of trouble. And Samuel said, "You've done foolishly. And now God has chosen a neighbor of thine who's going to be king." And we see David will be coming on the scene. And so therefore, Samuel took a sword and executed what Saul had failed to do because of his own wisdom. And so therefore, prayer will enable us to be humble. It will enable us to... It's just the very act of prayer itself is an admittance that we're deferring to God. And that's what Saul. Saul needed to understand to pray and understand that I need to rely upon God's wisdom, not on my own. And so therefore, all the great folks in the Bible of faith that we see, they were always people of prayer. Always. We always see that they were understood. They need to go to God and offer up supplications to him and appeal to his goodness through prayer. We see people like Abraham, Jacob, Hannah, Nehemiah, David, Lydia, Paul, and Jesus. All these people were great people of prayer. And I'll just briefly go into one of the instances of Abraham. We see in Genesis 18 where Abraham was seeing that God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because they were wicked. They were guilty of some grievous sins. And so therefore, Abraham, he knew that God was going to destroy it. But he appealed to God and said, "God, if you find but 50 righteous in the city, would you please spare the city?" And see, he went all the way down from 50, from fives, all the way down to about five, I believe it is. Now, Abraham, you might read that and say, well, Abraham, he was kind of testing the waters with God a little bit there and being a little bit irreverent. That's not true. Abraham understood the righteous character of God. He understood that God was just. And you'll see in the context that it says, Abraham refers to God, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so he knew that God was just and that he doesn't do things arbitrarily. And he appealed to God. And that, isn't that amazing? That God has given men the ability through the avenue of prayer to, as it were, change the course of events of history. That, to me, is the most amazing, one of the most amazing things I read about in the Bible. The fact that we have the ability to so change the course of events if we submit to God in prayer. And God was going to do it. He was for sure going to do it. If there was any in the city that were righteous, he was going to spare it. But we know the story that it was just too late. There was just too much ungodliness going on. And there comes time that sin calls for judgment. And I mentioned Hannah. In the book of Samuel, starting out, we see that Hannah is at the temple. She's praying. She's barren. And she's wanting a child. And we see where she's praying. It says her lips are moving, but there's no sound coming out. And the priest said, what's wrong with you? Put away your wine. So often in the Bible, when we see people being godly, we see people, accusing them of being inebriated or something like that, like in Acts 2. Are not all these, others mocking said these men were drunk on the day of Pentecost. But that's the way of the world's thinking in contrast with God's thinking. But we see Hannah, she's moving her lips and she's praying to God. And we see the lesson there that you can pray and you don't have to audibly say anything. You can simply pray in your heart because God looks on the inside. Whenever they were looking for a king and Samuel was looking for the king in 1 Samuel 16, they were looking at all of Jesse's sons and they would come forth and Samuel would say, well, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This has got to be the man. And God would say, no, that's not the man. And finally they get down and Samuel says, do you have anybody else left? Any other sons? He says, yeah, we got David. He's off, but he's just a shepherd. He's off doing his thing in the woods or whatever, in the wilderness. Samuel said, go ahead and bring him on. Let's see what he's about. So David comes forward, and God says, this is the man. And it says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, that the Lord looks upon the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance as man does. And we're so often, we just look on the outside, and that's the way we judge people. We judge a book by its cover. But we see there the importance of Hannah praying, and she's praying in her heart. And God deals with the inside, who we are on the inside. And I mentioned Nehemiah. If you've read the book of Nehemiah, you're impressed with how he's going about his business. He's doing things, and it's almost as if in the midst of all this activity, he just stops, and you just come, and he starts praying. You're reading through there, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a prayer begins. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He believed in prayer. And then we see, as I said, even Jesus himself, which we're going to see this evening in my sermon, that he prayed. So we've seen the importance of prayer. We've seen that it is all the great folks of the Bible are people of prayer. And we need, and this sermon tonight, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to give you a sermon tonight and you're going to go away and be an expert at prayer or nothing like that. But I do want to give you some pointers and some things from Scripture to help us improve our prayer life. So the first point this evening is the method of prayer. Okay, so I'm talking about prayer. You're probably asking, well, what about prayer? And so the method of prayer is how we do it. In Luke chapter 11, we have this account where, if I can get to my passage here. Luke chapter 11, we have Jesus with his disciples, and beginning in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. So the disciples, I'm sure they were not unfamiliar with prayer, but this just shows the very necessity of prayer, and a new economy was coming on the scene. And they understood surely that there was another kind of kingdom, another kind of economy coming, another system besides Judaism. And Prayer is so vital, and so prayer is so closely related to priesthood also. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says that the priesthood being changed, there's necessity made a change of law. So Paul makes it clear there that priesthood and the very covenant itself, the religion itself, prayer is, and priesthood is central to that. You see, because priesthood, it deals with the mediation between God and man. God being sinless and humanity being tainted with sin, there needs to be a go-between. And so we see that. We see in 1 John 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And on the other hand, we see that sin, we've all sinned, Romans 3, 23. And there needs to be something in between there. And that's how we go to God in prayer. It's through the priesthood of Jesus. So we see that they said, teach us to pray. And the verses following, it seems to be the same account as what we have on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure about that or not. And I don't know if it's not. I don't know if these disciples were present when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to look at Matthew chapter 6 at what we often call the model prayer. And I want to just look at some principles of this prayer and see how do we pray? How can we pray? What's the method? And so in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, it says, after this manner therefore pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that simply means sanctified be your name. Set apart is your name, it should be. The first thing we learn about the model prayer is that when we pray to God, we address the Father. We don't address Jesus the Son. And I remember being gathered with some people one time, and a man was praying to Jesus. He was addressing Jesus in his prayer. He didn't realize it. He was probably a babe in Christ. But he needs to learn that we don't address Jesus in our prayers. We address the Father through the mediatorial work of Jesus. And so we need to understand that we address the Father. And not only that, it says, hallowed be thy name, as we said. The fact that God's name is to be sanctified and be reverent in our prayers and just understand exactly who it is we're praying to. How indebted we are for the salvation that God has given and the things that he has done through his great love reaching out to give us salvation after we have transgressed against his law. How indebted we are and how grateful we are to him. Then we see in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a couple of different opinions on what that might mean. Some commentators say that it's looking, the fact that the kingdom would come on Pentecost. Others would say, well, it's not necessarily referring to that. It's talking about the kingdom being spread at any time. Whichever way it may be, I mean, I personally believe that it's looking forward to the kingdom at Pentecost, but if you want to take it in the sense of, you know, praying for the borders of the kingdom to be spread, praying that the gospel can be getting out into places where it's not been, there's nothing wrong with praying that. Amen? And so we see that to pray for the word, for the gospel to be spread, is very valid in our prayers. It's very vital in our prayers. Then we see in verse 11, one of my favorite verses, give us this day our daily bread. So basically what he's saying is the material necessities of life, I'm leaving that in your hands. And not only that, he says, give us this day. You know, Christianity is a daily walk. Sometimes we try to step 3 or 4 days at a time. We get ahead of ourselves and we trip over ourselves. But the Bible emphasizes daily living in Christianity. It emphasizes that daily continued progress that we are to make every day. And we so often confine Christianity to the building, don't we? And it's easy to do that because we're in the midst of our brethren. It's so great to be here like this evening. I enjoy so much the fellowship that we have just being around one another and being around fellow Christians. And it's easy for us to confine everything to this building and when we're together. But you see, Christianity permeates everything we do. It is to do that. And it's supposed to go with us every day. And we need to put all of our cares and everything into God's hands. And when we do that, we'll learn not to get ahead of ourselves and do like people such as Saul, like I talked about earlier, and get and force ourselves, as it were. Then we see in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so he's basically looking at sin from the standpoint of a debt. And that's exactly where we stand with God. When we sin, we became in debt to him. And whenever we do that, we are looking to him for grace and mercy. And I was listening to a great preacher. Let me rephrase that. I was listening to a very respected, in my opinion, preacher the other night named Johnny Ramsey. And he said the best definition of grace and mercy is grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God giving us, not giving us what we do deserve. You know, if God gave us what we deserved, without Christ, we'd be in trouble, right? But instead, he gives us what we don't deserve, that salvation and that grace that comes. And so, therefore, God has forgiven us. And we need to forgive others. First John makes it clear that if you can't love your brother who you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? God is in another realm. And to claim to love God while being cruel and unforgiving and being difficult with our brethren, and I've known brethren to be difficult and rough and harsh with me. But I've learned to overlook that and understand that we're human. And if I was to deal with that person the way I wanted to, and just say, well, that's good enough for you, you can go on be your way, God's probably looking at that and saying, now, Brad, if I had been like that with you, where would you be? But God was not like that. You see, God loved us when we were unlovable. He loved me when I was unlovable. Romans 5, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, he loved us still. And so therefore, forgiveness is a very important aspect in prayer. Do you see now why prayer is so important? All these qualities that we see of the Christian are related to prayer here. Any strong Christian will have a good prayer life. And this forgiveness is hard because he ends the prayer and then he says immediately, again, to forgive. So Jesus knew that this was not going to be easy for them to always do. Then we see in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine's the kingdom and the power and the glory. Do you have problems with money, with lust, with pride, with jealousy, envy? If you have trouble with that and you're tempted to get involved in that, the answer to it is to go to God in prayer and say, God, don't lead me into that, to that kind of thinking. Give me what I need to look to you and do as you would do. And if I can do that, I'll be much better off. And so we've seen here the method of prayer. And as I said, I can sit here and give you all these verses all evening and everything, and that's not going to guarantee that you can be good at prayer. The best way to do it is what Nike says, the slogan, just do it. You know, you just got to jump in there with both hands and get to work and just do it. The more that you pray, the better you're going to become at it. If, for example, a girl could read a cookbook and know that thing from beginning to end and know that thing inwards and out and top to bottom and everything else, but what does she eventually have to do? She's got to put something in the oven. I mean, you're never going to get good at cooking if you don't put something in the oven. Same thing with prayer. You can learn about it and read about it and watch other people do it, but until you start doing it, you're never going to be good at it. So we've seen the first point this morning, the method of prayer. The second point is the place of prayer. In John chapter 18, we see prior to Jesus going to the cross, Judas was going to betray him. And it says in beginning in John 18 verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where it was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither. Now Judas, when he was getting ready to betray Christ, he said, I know where he is because I know his manner of life. I know what he's going to be doing. And incidentally, is this not a good lesson for us on Wednesday evenings and Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings? Can people say, well, where is this person who is a Christian? I know, and can people say, well, I know where they are? It's a place where they oftentimes resort thither at this time. Are they in the assemblies? Are we in the assemblies? Our life will tell. But Judas knew that Jesus would be in this place, and he was praying. And so therefore, I want to look briefly at Matthew 26 and just look at this prayer that Jesus prayed, one of the prayers he prayed in the garden as he was there. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, it says, "Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit here while I go and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy." When we're sorrowful in life, when we're burdened down with problems, look what Jesus is doing. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father," again addressing the Father, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." You know, that is not an easy thing to come to grips with. When we are on our knees in prayer and we're presenting our supplications, and that's going to involve sometimes asking God for things. Now, we don't always get what we want, but we get what we need. God will always give us what we need. You know, it's easy for us to say, it's not like Santa Claus, and we you know, when we're kids and we're asking for this, that, and the other, and we get, you know, something we didn't ask for, and it's like, well, I didn't get what I wanted. You know, it's not like that. It's like when we ask God for something, he's going to give us what's best for us, not just what we want. And so we got to say, if it be your will, can you give me this or that? Then he says in verse 40, "And he cometh to the disciples and finds them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is weak, but the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so we see here again, he mentions temptation, and he contrasts the flesh with the spirit. One of our biggest problems we have as Christians is our body. While we're here upon this earth, we live in a body that desires things that are good within themselves, food and drink and company and things like that. But out of balance, it can become a problem. And Satan will use that against us. And Jesus said the way to handle this is through prayer. He said, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Are you having trouble getting things done as a Christian and you're having problems with the flesh? With the temptations of the flesh, with the desires of the flesh, and letting that get out of control, coveting maybe. That all comes from who we are, our flesh. It comes from the flesh, the desires of the flesh, to want more and more, much more than we're ever going to need. And all that's going to do is cause us more problems anyways. We're going to heap up all these things and, you know, to make us happy and get rid of worry. But yet, we're going to be worried about all what's going to happen with all this stuff. How am I going to pay for this stuff? What if I don't pay for this stuff? Who am I going to sell it to? You know, so it's basically we're working against ourselves when we use that philosophy. Verse 42, "He went away again the second time and prayed, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He comes to grips with the situation, with the circumstances, and says, "I understand that there's a good possibility that I will have to go through with this. And we need to pray in our life. If, you know, I want this, Lord, but if I don't, it's okay. I'm content with that." That's hard to do. Verse 43, "He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is to be betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand which doth betray me." And so we see here Jesus had his place that he resorted to. And he prayed. This is how he prayed. So my question is tonight, do you have a place of prayer? Do you have more than one place? I have myself, I have a place that I go to pray. I like to go outside and pray. And I have different places I like to pray. We need to have a place that we can go to and pray. Now, we can't always just go to our place and pray. But we may need to pray. And a good example of this is Jacob. If you know the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob deceived his brother and got the birthright, which was rightfully Esau's because he was the firstborn. And, you know, when he found out, when Esau found out, he said, I'm going to get you back. And he basically was going to kill him. So he had to run away and go stay with Laban. And we know how he found his wives and obtained his wives and started building his life there. And the time came, he wanted to go back home. Now, when he comes back home, he doesn't know what's going to happen with Esau. He doesn't know if Esau is going to kill him or what. But in Genesis 32, we're going to see that Jacob, he couldn't run to his place. If he had a place of prayer, which I'm sure he did, he couldn't just run to his place. He had to stop in the middle of what was going on and just pray. Genesis 32, he's on his way back. And it says in verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he comes to meet thee, and 400 with him. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands. And said, if Esau come to one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, now look, he's going to pray. O God, my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country, and to thee, to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother Esau, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So Jacob, he had to pray on the fly here. Sometimes we need to do that. We can't just run. We can't just always go to our place. And I want to notice two things about this. Number one, in verse 10, he said, I am not worthy. We need to come to God with the attitude and the disposition that says, I am poor in spirit. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 3, and as David said in Psalm 51, the Lord are nigh unto them that are of a broken and a contrite heart. This is the attitude that God will look to. This is the one he will look to and be pleased with. No pride. How could one be prideful after all that God has done for us, after everything he's provided for us in the provisions of the gospel? How could one ever go to God in prayer and be prideful? Jacob understood that, and we need to. Then in verse 12, he refers back to the promise. He said, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea. That's a reference back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, where God said and promised to Abraham that I will make all the nations of the earth blessed through thy seed. So what he did was he appealed to the promises that God made and based his prayer upon that and was basically wanting God, he's appealing to God to stand to his promises. We know that God's going to do it, but there's nothing wrong in our prayers to appeal to the promise that he's made in his word and appeal to him to keep that, and it'll give us comfort. So we've seen now the method and the place. The last thing this evening is the power of prayer. And in Acts chapter 12, we're going to see the power of prayer. To bring us up to speed in Acts chapter 12, what basically happened is that James was killed. The Christians were being persecuted. And Peter was put in prison. And he was next on the list. And I'll just begin reading in verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly, and his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came into the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened unto them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. I want you to notice in verse 5 that it says prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. This teaches that God does answer prayers. I can't explain how he answers prayers exactly, but I do know that the Bible says that he does answer prayers. And that's exactly what James chapter 5, verse 16 says. It says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It accomplishes much. And as I said, I can't explain how he does, but he does. 1 John 5:15 also mentions the fact that God gives us our petitions. And so we indeed see that that prayer is powerful. I've shown you this evening that the method of prayer, the place of prayer, and the power of prayer. And as I said, I don't expect this sermon to make you an expert when you walk out the door of prayer. I just want you to just think about how vital prayer is, and look at the verses we've looked at tonight, and think about the people in the Bible who were such great people of faith, were always people of prayer, always without exception. This ought to make you want to improve and strengthen and tighten up that prayer life, and I hope we all do. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian and you want to have the privilege of approaching God in prayer and living your life by God's will, you can do that by believing the gospel, John 8:24. Repenting of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confessing Christ before men, Matthew 10. And being baptized for salvation, Mark 16. If you want to do that this evening, there's no better time, and we can help you with that.